Would you guys stand and sing as we praise our mighty God? And I got a favor to ask you. Could you guys clap with me? We sing Heaven Thundered.
Heaven thundered, and the world was born. Life begins and ends in the dust you form. Faith commanded, and the mountains move. Fear is losing ground to our hope in you.
Sing with me, Unstoppable God.
Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done. Freedom conquered, all our chains undone. Sin defeated, Jesus has overcome. Mercy triumphed when the third day dawned. Darkness was denied when the stone was gone.
Unstoppable God.
Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done. Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done.
Come on, let's sing. Nothing shall be impossible.
Nothing shall be impossible. Your kingdom reigns unstoppable. We'll shout your praise forevermore. Jesus, our God, unstoppable. Nothing shall be impossible. Your kingdom reigns unstoppable. We'll shout your praise forevermore. Jesus, our God.
One more time.
Nothing shall be impossible. Your kingdom reigns unstoppable. We'll shout your praise forevermore. Jesus, our God, unstoppable.
Let's sing Unstoppable God.
Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done. Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done.
Amen, amen. And sing your love so great.
Your love so great, Jesus in all things. I've seen a glimpse of your heart a billion years. Still I'll be singing. How can I praise you enough? How can I praise you enough? You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares.
We sing Creation Calls.
Creation calls all to the Savior.
by the Lord.
You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. Sing, you are the Lord. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining it's like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares.
And we sing, not to us, but to your name.
Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise, not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise, not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise, not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares. You are the Lord Almighty, outshining all the stars in glory. Your love is like the wildest ocean. Oh, nothing else compares.
Not to us.
Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. Not to us, but to your name. We lift up all praise. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my future, and life is worth.
Time we all sing together.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the fear.
Come on, let's give him praise. And if you know he lives, give him a big old yeehaw as you take your seats today.
And we are now in the Gospel of Luke at that portion where we are moving into what is known as the Passion Narrative, into what I consider sacred ground. And I pray that as we step into this portion of Luke's Gospel, we do so humbly and with hearts open. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 22 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, Jesus has just celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples. They have left the upper room. And we pick up with where we left off in, I believe, November, verse 39. Luke says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, a mob, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, and the hour of the power of darkness. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no one here would slumber, would be distracted, would be indifferent, cold, callous, hostile, doubting. God, that our hearts' attention would be seized by this image of your Son agonizing for us. Holy Spirit, wake us up this morning. Holy Spirit, make us attentive. Holy Spirit, change us by this view of the garden, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Ryken asks us to think of the worst place you've ever been to emotionally. Like, think about that for a moment. Like, the darkest despair you've ever been to, where you lost all hope, where you felt like the thing that you needed the most, God was preventing you from having, where your worst fears were coming true, where you felt like you were going to die, and maybe you were. What's that moment for you? That moment of pain, emotional anguish, despair, hopelessness, helplessness. Think about that moment, the worst moment in your life emotionally. And Ryken says about that place, Jesus went there in this garden. He went to that place, this place of darkness, a billion times darker than anything that you and I have ever experienced individually or collectively. In Matthew's account, it says that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled in the garden. Mark says that he was greatly distressed. In fact, he cries out three times to his Father to take away this pain. He tells his disciples, my soul is troubled to death. In other words, it hurts so bad that I could die. In our text this morning, verse 44, we see that the pain is so great. Luke says he agonized. He was in agony to the point that he was sweating great drops of blood. Now, we know that stress kills people. Of course, we know that. If you're not able to deal with your stress, give it enough time, it will kill you. You're 27 times more likely to suffer a heart event if you don't deal with your stress. It's like smoking 5 cigarettes a day. If you can't handle your stress, it will gradually take your life. But in our text, it's like it's in a moment. It's in an instant. The stress falls upon Jesus, a weight that you can't even imagine. And it's so great that he is sweating great drops of blood. And that's actually a medical condition called heritidrosis. It's when the blood vessels in your body, near your sweat glands, they burst and they begin to hemorrhage and you begin to sweat drops of blood because of acute mental agony or anxiety. This is Jesus. He was in agony. And I want to answer the question this morning, at least investigate the question, why? Why was Jesus in agony? I mean, this is the God-man. This is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. This is the one who created all things, who spoke and the storm was stilled, who walked on the waters, who rebuked the legion. How could it be the second person of the Trinity was in agony? How do we answer that? Why? And as we answer that, we know what it isn't. We know that in the garden, he's not agonizing over human rejection. He's not worried about physical torture. He's not even worried about the dark forces that we know that are beginning to swirl around Golgotha, getting ready to mock and celebrate the death of the Son of God. No, that's not in our text. We don't see Jesus panicking over human rejection. He doesn't plead with humans, "Humans, please don't reject me." Or the Sanhedrin, "Don't falsely accuse me." Or the Romans, "Please don't crucify me." Or dark forces, "Be rebuked." We see him addressing none of these parties. We see him talking to one person and one person alone. He is speaking with his Father. He is pleading with his Father. You see, his Father has given him something that causes him agony. And I want to figure out what it is that we would be sobered up this morning, that we would wake up, that we would be moved to fresh tears of worship and adoration, or maybe tears of faith for the very first time, that we would be moved by this. Let's try to figure out why Jesus was in agony, because this passage is about us. Jesus isn't the only one in this garden. The disciples are. And what are they doing? They're slumbering. They're not paying attention to this event that they should be riveted to. And so I pray that the Lord uses this to wake us up to him. And as we try to answer that question of why Jesus was in agony, I want to try to answer, it's really, I think, one answer, but I want to look at this one answer from three different perspectives and three different ways that are hinted at in our text this morning. And so when we think of why Jesus is in agony, I want you to think of three things. Number one, I want you to think of a garden. Number two, I want you to think of a covenant. And number three, I want you to think of a cup. A garden, a covenant, and a cup. Look again at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So they come to the place. Matthew, Mark say that this place is called Gethsemane. John identifies it as a garden, and so we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is not incidental. I mean, it's easy to read past this and say, what's the big thing about a garden? Well, you have to know that when we're dealing with an event upon which all of human history will hang and does hang, and as you deal with an event that we're going to spend the rest of eternity looking back and marveling at, there is no fact that is incidental. It's all significant. It's all powerful. And the fact that Jesus is in a garden, stand back and see the bigger picture. Stand back and see the drama of redemption. Because listen, all of history begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. Genesis 1 through 3, it's a garden. Revelation 22, there's a garden. You see, when God creates people, he creates a garden called Eden. He places the people in that garden, and he says, "This is the place where I want to dwell with you and you with me. This is the place of relationship. This is the place of love and intimacy and fellowship. This is the place where I want to walk with you in the cool of the day." And that's precisely what that garden was all about, the place where God was to dwell with people. You see, we were made for that garden. This is our destiny. This is our creative design, to be with God, to be in relationship with him. This place, God is saying in so many words in the book of Genesis, this place has to be the center of everything that you do and everything that you are. And as God gives the creation mandate to Adam and Eve, and he's saying this, he says, "I want you to go and have lots of babies. I want you to build civilization and develop technology. I want you to conquer the world." But it's got to be from this place. It's got to be from Eden. It's got to be from this relationship. That's what Eden is a picture of. That's what you are created for. And in fact, God never intended for Adam and Eve to leave the garden. No, the creation mandate to go to the rest of the world was the mandate to expand its boundaries, to take Eden over all of the earth, which means this. Listen, there's a boundary to the garden. There's a border to Eden. There's an inside. There is an outside. There's a life that you can choose outside of God. There is the option to assert your will and to insist that you can live life elsewhere. And so we read in the beginning chapters of the Bible that Adam and Eve chose that route, and you and I in them chose that route. And what do we read in Genesis 3? 23, it says that the Lord God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And that's what our sin always does. It drives us out. And God places a cherubim, a crazy, freaky-looking angel in front of the gate of Eden, closing the gate, preventing us, Adam and Eve, all of their offspring, from ever going back in, at least for the time being. And that's where humanity has been all along, outside of the garden. But all along, God has been developing a plan to get us back in and to get us back in permanently. And that's how the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible ends. You read it, and what do you have? You have Eden. You have people going back into paradise. Creation begins with a garden, it ends with a garden, and in between, God has been dropping hints in people's hearts, and particularly the Jewish people, that this was the plan to get us back in. For example, God places in the midst of his people a temple, a structure. At one point, it's a mobile home. Yes, God lived in a mobile home. It was a double wide. It had two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. And at some point, it becomes stationary. God was among his people, but he was separated from his people. His people could not get into the temple except one person in the most holy place one time a year. God was in the midst of them, but they were outside of them. And isn't it interesting, and it's so easy to miss the details of the Word of God, that the temple itself was made and decorated to look like a what? A garden. All throughout the temple structure, on the inside, images, engravings of palm trees and blossoming flowers, and get this, gourds. That's weird. But it's a picture of harvest. In the holy place, you had a stylized version of the tree of life, the menorah. There in the holy place, you had the gate into Eden called the veil of the temple. And guess what was embroidered on the veil? Angels, cherubim, the same one, or the same kind of angel that stood vigil at the gate of Eden. The temple faced east. The gate of Eden faced east. You see, the whole temple structure was made to place before the people of God that there is a garden, there is a place, there is a relationship, and the people were outside, and so there they were. They watched one guy go in and out, and they were wondering, at what point are we brought back in? They're wondering, as they're looking at this ritual century after century, how will we get back in? How can this ever happen? And the answer to that question is found in a third garden in the middle of history. The Garden of Gethsemane. And in this, we see the source of Jesus' agony. Listen very carefully. In order for Jesus to get us back into Eden, he must leave it. In order for Jesus to get us back in, he must leave it. What is Eden? It's a picture of joy and life. It's heaven, essentially. Eden is the overflow of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation flows out of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life and joy and wholeness and salvation is the product of the overflow of the life and the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what do we read in John's Gospel? He begins it saying, before anything began, the Word, that is Jesus, was face to face with his Father in love, in fellowship, in intimacy from all eternity. But then John says this, the Son, Jesus, stepped out of that light into darkness. And he's not talking so much about the darkness of the incarnation. He is talking about the darkness of crucifixion. Again, in order for you to be let back into the garden, Jesus must go out from it. He must be banished from it. Gate closed. Angel there with the flaming sword. Put differently, he is the high priest who must leave the holy place to go to the people outside, or to use different imagery from the temple. He is the scapegoat upon which all the sins of the people are confessed, and the goat is banished into a God-forsaken wilderness. This is why Jesus is in agony. In this garden, he is at the threshold of that gate. He is about to step outside for the very first time. He's staring at the gate into the darkness of alienation, where he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his heart is torn into pieces. The Son is in agony. And it's not just the Son. You have to know the Father is in agony as well. It's not just the Son losing a father. In order for a son to lose a father has to lose a son. And it's about to happen right here. In just moments, Jesus is leaving the true Eden that he has been in for all eternity. Why is Jesus in agony? Think of a garden, number one. And number two, I want you to think of a covenant. Of a covenant. Again, look at our text, verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so there's a cup in front of him. There's a gate, there's a cup, and we're going to talk more about the cup. But notice what the cup is. What is it? We were introduced to it just moments earlier when Jesus makes a startling declaration. The king, remember the king hosts a meal for his disciples? And at a pivotal point of that meal, the Passover meal, he diverts from it, and then he takes a piece of bread and he breaks it, and he makes the startling declaration, and he says, this bread is my body broken for you. And then he takes a cup filled with wine, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. That's the pinnacle of that meal. And then they leave, and they go to a garden. And the disciples begin to sleep as Jesus begins to bleed. Now again, we're going to talk about that cup in a moment. But notice what Jesus said about that cup in the upper room. He called the cup the new covenant in my blood. We got to get a hold of that. This will explain the agony of Jesus. It is the new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is simply a pact. It's an agreement. The very first time we hear about a covenant is just a couple of chapters after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. It's a covenant that God makes with a man named Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant, and it was a good covenant, but it wasn't good enough. You see, what had happened is, outside of the garden, what do you have? There's death and destruction. You have cataclysm. You have floods. You have judgment. That's what you always have outside of God. I mean, by definition, you leave God, you leave the definition of life. You leave wholeness, and you step into darkness. And we read of this flood that almost sweeps away the entire lot of humanity, and yet God has grace upon one particular man named Noah. And God tells Noah, I'm going to restrain the darkness that would destroy you and all of humanity that humanity deserves. Because you all deserve floods every single day. But I'm going to restrain that for the time being. I'm going to hold back my wrath. And I'm going to begin humanity afresh with you. And you know what? That's a great covenant. That's a wonderful covenant. But it is not good enough. Because it doesn't deal with the darkness in us. It doesn't deal with the wrath that's being held back against us. It was just a covenant to hold us over until the one that we really needed comes along. And guess what? That comes along just a few chapters later. And that is a covenant that God makes with a man named Abraham. And if you ever read the New Testament, like the writers are jumping up and down and they're saying, that's about Jesus! Like, when you read about the covenant of Abraham or given to Abraham, that's all about the gospel of grace found in Jesus. Because God says this to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to bless all of the nations with salvation through your descendants. And the New Testament writers say, actually, read a little bit closer the text. And what it says is that God will bring salvation. God will bring us back into Eden, you might say. God will bring us back in through one particular descendant of Abraham. And that is Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament writers are saying, this covenant that God makes with Abraham, it is about what Jesus does. And so the writers also say, when you read about this promise of Israel going into a particular slice of the Middle East, that's fine, that's wonderful, but it's all a preview of what God wants to do with all the nations, bringing them all back into heaven's Canaan. So this is the promise that God gives to Abraham. Now check out, and this is where we're going to get to why there's agony in the garden. Check out how God makes the covenant with Abraham. This is crazy. It is primitive. It is barbaric. It should offend your sensibilities this morning, and it should explain why Jesus is in agony. Let me set up the covenant ceremony that God makes with Abraham. It starts out this way. Genesis 14, Abraham is now like the king of kings of that little region. He's defeated a bunch of kings. Like, he's the man. He is the man. No one more powerful than Abraham. And yet, out of nowhere, this mysterious figure shows up, another king. And Abraham knows that this king is way more powerful than him. And in fact, Abraham bows the knee and tithes to him and honors him. And this one king that shows up out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14, he is called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the King of Salem or Jerusalem. And he's not just a king in Genesis 14, he is the priest of the Most High God. And this king comes out of nowhere. And his name is Melchizedek. And again, if you ever read what the New Testament says about this particular guy, this has led a lot of scholars to think that Melchizedek is just an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That aside, the king hosts a meal for Abraham. Like Jesus hosts a meal for his disciples. And guess what features prominently in the meal? And the text says this in Genesis 14. Melchizedek brings bread and wine. And they feast. After the meal, God calls Abraham out. I assume it's a garden. Who knows? But they go outside. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And as God makes the covenant with Abraham, God says, you are not going to be able to keep this covenant. You got to understand the cost of it. So in order for you to know the cost of this covenant, Abraham, this is what I need you to do. And this is where it gets pretty primitive and barbaric. God tells Abraham to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and to cut them in half, literally in halves, and to separate them just wide enough so that God and Abraham could walk through all of the bloodshed. Now that's crazy, isn't it? What's going on there? Well, you have to know that was not unheard of in that day. In that day, when you entered into a high-stakes covenant with someone, what would you do? You would do precisely that. You would kill animals. You would separate the pieces. There would be blood all over. And you would create a pathway so that you and the person that you are making the contract with, the pact with, you can walk through. And this is what they would do. They would walk through the dead animals and they would make the agreement together to each other. What were they saying by that? I'll tell you what they were saying. They were saying this as they entered into covenant. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, may this happen to you. If you don't keep your side of the deal, may your blood be shed. May there be a severing in your life like you've never experienced before. May you die. In fact, I'll make sure it happens. You raised the stakes and you said, this is so serious that blood is at stake. And so Abraham prepares the covenant ceremony, and I'm not a hunter nor the son of one, but you all tell me that after you disembowel a deer, you're tired, it's exhausting, right? And can you imagine severing these animals in two? And guess what the Bible says? Abraham falls asleep in that garden like the disciples do. And as he's sleeping, that's when it happens. The ceremony begins, but it's unlike any other ceremony because only one person is walking through the pieces. And that's not Abraham. He's sleeping. It's not Abraham. He's outside of the pieces. And yet God is walking through the pieces, and he's making a covenant with Abraham. He's talking to Abraham. And what does he say to Abraham? Look at the text. He says, to your descendants, I'm going to give Canaan. I'm going to give Canaan, or as the New Testament says, this is all about a promise of bringing people back into heaven's Canaan, back into Eden. And so God walks through the pieces, all as Abraham sleeps. What's the point? Well, notice here the source of Jesus' agony. What did the covenant mean if only God walks through the pieces by himself? And what God was saying to Abraham, who was outside of the pieces, is this: Abraham, not if you will fail, when you will fail. Abraham will blunder and blow it and will fall out of faith, fall out of confidence in God, just like we all do. He will slumber, he will sleep. Abraham will not be able to keep the covenant. And what God was saying is, Abraham, when you fail, you aren't going to bleed. I am going to bleed. Abraham, when you fail, you're not going to be torn into pieces. I'm going to be pulled apart. In other words, this covenant will cost me everything, Abraham, and it will cost you nothing, but this is the only way that we can make this unconditional for you. Abraham, I will take on all of the covenant liabilities and the curses, and you will get all of the blessings. Abraham, when you fail, I will bleed. In other words, God was saying, this is a covenant in my blood. And not yours. That's what Jesus says in the upper room. The king hosts a meal with bread and wine. And what does he say of the wine? This is on me. I'm bearing the entire price of your salvation. You will fail. I will bleed. You will fail. I will be torn into pieces. And after the meal, Jesus goes into a garden. It's interesting. They would go over the Kidron Brook. At this point, 7 days into the Passover feast, with 250,000 Passover lambs slain, that brook would be overflowing with blood. I mean, there's blood everywhere. There's blood in the garden as Jesus sweats. And as Jesus goes into a garden, his disciples sleep as Jesus begins to bleed. His disciples sleep. We are all sleeping. Like we are them. And as they sleep and as we all sleep, contributing absolutely nothing to save ourselves. All we contribute this morning is our sin and our rebellion and our sleepiness and our indifference and our compromise. As we sleep, Jesus is beginning to be torn in pieces. Father from Son, Son from Father, Son from Father and Holy Spirit, the perfect communion within God, torn asunder. And of course, we got to be careful with what we mean by that. In their union, they were never separated, but in their communion, they were. The intimacy lost, the fellowship severed. You see, this is why Jesus is in agony. The covenant blood ceremony had begun. The new covenant in his blood. Why is Jesus in agony? Think of a garden, think of a covenant, and lastly, think of a cup. Jesus prays in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Father places a cup in front of him. And yes, it's the new covenant in his blood, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that a cup is often a representation of God's wrath poured on people. Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Isaiah 51, 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25, 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take the cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it. Revelation 14, 9. And another angel with a loud voice said, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. What is the cup? That's the cup. It's the cup of wrath placed before Jesus, of which he will drink. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. He says, the thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was the dread which his human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then in the garden a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the very mouth of the furnace so that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. You see, this was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness, not the physical torture, not the rejection of humanity, not the dark spirits and forces swirling around. Here it is, the wrath of God, this terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him, so says Jonathan Edwards. And as C.H. Spurgeon puts it, he says this. He says, I never fear exaggerating what my Savior went through on the cross. And so Spurgeon says this. In that cup, all of hell was distilled. All of the hell of eternity distilled in that one cup of which my Lord and Savior drank to the very last drop, so that there would be not one drop left for you. All of your sin. All of what you deserve. Why is Jesus in agony? Think of a garden. Think of a covenant. Think of a cup. see the agony differently than some people. Some people read this and they see Jesus here in verse 42 and they say, oh, he's finally waffling in his commitment to God. Right? Now when there's skin in the game, now he's not sure about obeying the Father. Given the option of obeying the Father or facing physical torture, now he's not sure. That's how some people read it, but nothing can be further from the truth. You see, when we disobey, you know what we're saying? We're saying we don't want the Father. Like, sin by definition is when you have a competitor to God and you say, I want this competitor over God. That is the definition of sin. Sin is when we want distance between us and him. Sin is when we want life on our own terms, in our own way and manner. That is not Jesus. The reason why he's agonizing is because he doesn't want separation from his Father. Because he wants his Father more than anything else. This is why he's agonizing. For Jesus, this is the exact opposite of what he wants. But this is the only way to rescue you and I. And he and Father and Spirit love you enough to do this. Don't miss what's happening in the garden. Don't slumber this morning. You see, I think this is a part of what Jesus was telling his disciples when he said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. I don't think he's saying, he's not saying, pray that you don't desert me, because he already told them, you're going to desert me. I told you that in advance. I'm dying for that, and we're going to meet up one day. That's not the issue. The issue of the temptation is they don't believe what Jesus said about them deserting him. They think they're stronger than they are. They think they are more capable than they are. They can't imagine that they're that bad off that the Son of God would have to leave heaven's Eden in order to rescue them. This is the temptation that they are facing. They don't take seriously their sin. Therefore, they will not take Jesus seriously as Savior, and they don't, because notice what they do when Jesus now is arrested, when the mob come, what do they do? What do the disciples do? Because they don't take what Jesus is doing seriously. What do we do when we don't take Jesus seriously? Well, number one, we fake a kiss like Judas. We fake a kiss like Judas, not honest about our deep disappointments, our sinful disappointments with God. We swing a sword like some of those guys wanted to do. One did, thinking that we could save ourselves by our own grit and our own passion and our own strength. Or we try to follow God from a distance. Verse 54, redefining following God as something that I can do while compromising. I can live just outside of the gate of Eden. And being near is enough, right? We follow at a distance. And when all of that is shown for what it is, we flee like Adam and Eve and like the disciples do from the garden. Peter, we read in verse 62, denies and is absolutely ruined. And some of you are too. Your sense of shame and guilt and brokenness and unforgiveness has haunted you all of your life. It defines all of your relationships with your friends, with your family members, and especially your relationship with God. You see, that's what happens when you don't watch and pray and take what Jesus has gone through seriously. This is why Jesus says you got to pay attention this morning, because if you don't, you'll fake a kiss, you'll swing a sword, you'll try to follow at a distance, you'll collapse in guilt and shame. Jesus says, look closer, there's only one walking through the pieces. There's only one who enters into covenant, and it's not you. There's only one drinking the cup down to the very last drop, and it's not you. All of your sin, all of your shame, all of your crimes against God and people, there it is, taking on Jesus and not you, all while you slept. See this for what it is and wake up. Wake up for the very first time. Some of you are not Christians this morning, or you thought you were Christians, but it's been nominal. It's been, you know, my parents went to church, or I know Christian friends, or I've gone to a youth group, or whatever, but it's never been real. It's never seized your heart. And I would appeal to you this morning, embrace Christ, his love. Go all in with him. Be struck with faith in Jesus. For some of us, we're following at a distance. We're cold and we're calloused. For others of us, man, we're trying to earn favor with people and God with our own effort and merit. Embrace Christ. Embrace the fullness, the fullness and the stability of finding your identity in him. This morning, see what Jesus has done and take him seriously. And that's what we're going to do right now as we take the elements. And we're going to have the worship team come up. And if you didn't get a chance to grab the elements, you can come down at some point in this song and grab them. Hold on to them. And then we're going to come up after this next song, and I'm going to pray, and we are going to partake together. And I would say this, if you are not a Christian, and you want to become a Christian, and you're like, well, what do I do? Well, here's a step of faith. You can take, grab one of these elements, and when you partake of the bread, when you partake of the cup, may this be your prayer to God, saying, I embrace what Jesus has done for me. And for the rest of us who struggle and we're sleepy half of the time and we compromise and we fumble and flub in our faith, great. This is for you. It's for you who recognize that you are broken and you need a Savior as much today as you did the day before you got saved. Partake of the cup. For those of you who are self-righteous, though, and you think, you know what, I got it all together. You know, I don't think I need Jesus. Or you're functioning that way in your Christianity, leave the cup behind. It's not for you. Let me pray. Father, we're going to spend the next song holding these elements in our hands, thinking about a garden, a covenant, a cup. Wake us up. Wake us up. Us up. Seize our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name.
I see my Savior with love in his eyes. His body broken with no sin to hide. And I see my Jesus, eyes blind with blood. His face is crimson. His cry is love. It's no wonder we call you Savior. It's no wonder we sing your praise. Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. Jesus. Jesus a King. It's no one do we call you Savior. It's no one do we sing your praise. Jesus a
hope, your redemption. Let's partake of bread and cup together. And when you're done, can you stand? And we're going to enter into one last song and dismiss you.
Blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
We sing Christ alone.
Christ alone.
Go in peace and have a great rest of your week.